Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray that the words from pulpit today can be edifying to you, and that you will open up our hearts to be ready to hear what you have to say for us, to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was told I was walking around the congregation being half alive, so that's always a little unnerving when you find that out. Okay, the title of today's message is Purim, remember, Purim, established. And the key word is remember. And I'm going to begin today by naming four familiar dates involving our nation's history. September 11th, 2001. December 7th, 1941. November 19th, 1863, and July 4th, 1776. Now, these dates helped define the history of the United States. And while each one is in a different century, in all four, there was a threat to the country. To the people of our country. On December 11th, 2001, our country was attacked by terrorists. The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. On November 19th, 1863, anybody remember that one? Gettysburg Address. Very good. Gettysburg Address, that was the only trickier one. And on July 4th, 1776, hopefully you all remember that one, that's when our country declared independence from Great Britain. So we even turned that one into a national holiday, so to speak. Hearing some of this, I'm wondering if my phone next to that is causing any of that. But usually it's this, Aaron. All right. That loud enough? Okay. Thanks. Okay, so why is it important to remember history? Well, whether or not it has to do with our lives, our country, or the entire world, remembering the past helps us understand the present, and hopefully we can make informed decisions about the future if we know what's gone on. Not forgetting the past helps us understand. If we forget the past, we lose a tremendous amount of knowledge, and we also fail to learn from past mistakes. And it's the concept of remembering and forgetting history that is front and center in today's final passage in the book of Esther. As a quick review, last week Steve Routh spoke about how the Jews were threatened throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus, and a letter had been sent out throughout all the provinces earlier saying that the king, giving the king's approval, saying all the Jews could be killed on a certain date. Now, through a series of amazing events taking place within just a few days, God orchestrates this incredible reversal that changes the fate of the Jewish people. In the blink of an eye, the Jews go from the hunted to the hunters. They kill over 75,000 people that were ready to kill them. And this change in circumstances was amazing. In fact, it would have been really hard to believe unless you saw it with your own eyes. You might even doubt it happened unless you'd been there. Over time, it could easily be forgotten. And that's the very thought that was going through Mordecai's mind. He realized that God had just miraculously delivered the Jews. But Mordecai also knew history. He knew specifically the history of his own people. Mordecai knew about the covenant that God made with Abraham. He knew how God had led Jacob and his sons down to Egypt. He knew that 400 years later, God led his people out of Egypt, through the desert, and eventually to the promised land. But Mordecai also remembered all the times God told his people, "If you keep my commands, you will be blessed. But if you are disobedient and follow other gods, I will turn my face from you and I will deliver you into the hands of your enemies." Mordecai remembered how many times God referred to the Jews as stiff-necked and disobedient. The fact that Mordecai was living in Susa was ultimately a result of the Jews' unfaithfulness to God. They had been taken away from their promised land and were living in exile. And this brings us to verse 20 in today's passage. Given what God had just done for his people, Mordecai was probably afraid that over time God's deliverance would eventually be forgotten. What could he do to prevent that from happening? What could he do? So here's this morning's outline. Part one, Purim defined, when, why, and how. Part two, Purim, obligation and confirmation. That's easier to read off here. And part three, Purim, boy, I'm going to stumble over that. I've been calling it Purim, but recently said, no, Purim is the better pronunciation. Purim, foreshadowing the future. So, as we read through this morning's message, with one exception, we're going to go one paragraph at a time. So let's begin with part one, which is Purim defined, when, why, and how. So verses 20 through 22 read, "And Mordecai recorded all these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending out gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." So Mordecai comes up with this plan and sends out letters to all the Jews in the kingdom. He establishes the when, why, and how of a new holiday. When, pretty self-explanatory, the 14th and 15th day of Adar. So why do you think he might choose 2 days? Well, we don't really have a for sure answer, but one theory could be that, as we heard last week in verses 17 through 19, based on the number of days of fighting that was going on, the celebrations that were already taking place in Susa were one day after the celebrations that were taking place in all the other provinces. So designating two specific days was probably Mordecai's way of clearing up any confusion that there might have been. He was trying to get everyone on the same page. Because Mordecai, remember, he was thinking long term. He was thinking, okay, I want this celebration to happen throughout the generations. In verse 22, Mordecai reminds them why they are celebrating. The Jews got relief from their enemies. They went from sorrow to gladness. In a sense, well, not just in a sense, they literally went from fasting to feasting. And then Mordecai was asked, verse 22 concludes with why they should celebrate. It shouldn't be just a day of remembrance. Mordecai wanted active participation, something to look forward to. There should be feasting and sending out gifts of food to one another and to the poor. All the Jews were delivered, so no one should be left out. Okay, so verses 23 through 26 read, so the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged from the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the word Pur. So verse 23 says, the Jews accepted what they had started to do. Now Mordecai was simply telling them to continue what they had spontaneously started on their own. And here, next, we have the details of how the holiday got its name. Verse 24 says, Haman cast Pur, which is the Persian word for lot or lots, to crush and destroy them. Now, it's not a stretch to think of Pur or lots as dice in our language or our what we commonly would think of. Haman's plot is discovered by the king, and as we know, as a result, Haman and his 10 sons are killed and then hung on the gallows that were meant for Mordecai. Which really, when you think about it, that's quite an object lesson. Sends a really strong message to everybody in the kingdom. The first sentence in verse 26 reads, therefore, they called these days Purim after the word Pur. Purim is the Hebrew plural form of Pur, and perhaps they made it plural to emphasize a two-day celebration, which was an issue right when they started. We don't know for sure. Now, why specifically name the holiday after dice or Pur? One idea would be that focusing on the Pur or dice, it helps people remember the specific story, if you will, of the holiday, the specific details. Kind of like Passover. You know, it helps you remember, oh yeah, the angel passed over and God delivered them. Also, by focusing on the Pur, it kind of has an in-your-face Haman feel to it. Haman, you tried to annihilate God's people, but you did nothing but destroy yourself and make us more powerful. Proverbs 16:33 is certainly applicable here. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Kind of reminds me when John Graff came up to the open mic and said, the Pharisees tried to kill God. Where'd that get them? You know, that kind of that tone. Now, it's interesting to look back 1,000 years and see that God used the casting of lots at times for his people. In Numbers, God instructs Moses to cast lots to divide the promised land. And also in Joshua cast lots in order to divide the land between the remaining 7 tribes of Israel. Here's those two passages. This is Moses here. To a large tribe, God talking to Moses, I believe. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. And then Joshua, and you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the descriptions here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord. And that's Joshua talking to the people, and that he was following instructions that Moses had given him. So when you think about these two passages, one could think that the name of the holiday could symbolize something like, you know, Haman, you tried to take away our existence by using the same method that God used to give us our existence. Interesting. Okay, let's move on to part two, Purim, obligation and confirmation. And we'll read 26b through 28. And I want to make sure, and I use this title because the Jews firmly obligate themselves to this holiday, and then we also see how Queen Esther confirms it. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in the matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves to their offspring and all who joined them. And without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the same time, at every appointed year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So back in verse 23, the Jews accepted what Mordecai wrote in his letter. But now, in verse 27, we hear the Jews firmly obligated to keep this holiday. Firmly obligated. That's pretty strong language. They made a commitment not only to celebrate it, but to pass it on throughout every generation. That has kind of a Deuteronomy 6 feel to it. Now, if you're a Jew, regardless of what family you belong to, wherever you live, this celebration shall be kept. Not optional. The memory of the deliverance of God's people will not die. So what in your heart are you firmly obligated to? What's not optional for you in your life? How did the Jews take this? How do they do with this obligation? Well, Purim is still celebrated 2,500 years later. Today, Orthodox Jews all over the world still celebrate it quite traditionally. Now, verse 28, the phrase is used, Purim should never fall into disuse. That phrase made me wonder a little bit. Since we've been studying the book of Esther, I've heard a lot how there are, in some Jewish communities, people that simply use this holiday just to get very, very drunk. So, out of curiosity, I wrote the only Jewish person that I know really well, and she's a long-term friend who I went to junior high school with. I remember going to her bat mitzvah. She lives in Baltimore. But she's remained a close contact with me and my family. She was very intentional about marrying into the Jewish faith. When Amy and myself and my four daughters visited Washington, D.C., we stayed at their house for a number of days, and I remember celebrating the Shabbat, or Sabbath, with them. And while she is not an Orthodox Jew, her faith is really a very important part of her life. So I wondered, I just wrote her up and said, hey, how do you celebrate Purim? And I'm just going to read you just a single paragraph response of what she said. She said, usually the holiday is celebrated by dressing up as characters in the Book of Esther or just dressing up in a costume. We listen to the Book of Esther being read and the crowd boos and makes noise whenever Haman's name is mentioned. Usually there is a play performed telling the story of Esther. Then there is a festive meal. It's traditional to give gifts of food to friends and family called mishloach, manos, I probably missed that pronunciation a little bit, and giving food to charity. It is also traditional to bake three-cornered pastries called hamuntaschen, and I looked up the pronunciation of that, which also stands for Haman's pocket. We usually celebrate because it is a joyous holiday and it often falls on Ted's birthday. That's Ted's her husband. The kids loved to dress up and Stephen, her son, was often in the play. I have a great recipe for hamantaschen and usually make a batch with apricot or chocolate filling. I like that part too. So ultimately, her response told me that there's not just two extremes in the Jewish community nowadays, that there are Jews, besides just straight Orthodox ones, who do celebrate Purim without disuse, to use the biblical term. All right, in verse 29, got ahead of myself, there we go. In verse 29 through 32, Queen Esther illustrates a second letter. She doesn't illustrate it, pardon me. She writes a second letter confirming the institution of a new holiday. 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, give full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So, why does Esther send out a second letter? Well, again, we don't know for sure, but one reason was very easily possible to clear up any confusion or misunderstanding that Mordecai's first letter had caused or potentially caused. Now, perhaps it was kind of an indirect message to the Persians or the other people in the country who didn't like the fact that these Jews all of a sudden got this two-day holiday. Another theory is that the Jews might have responded to the first letter saying, okay, you guys are royalty and you're pretty special, but who are you to initiate another holy day of God? You're not Moses. So, Esther and Mordecai may have been trying to act together as two legal witnesses, which was the minimum requirement for the Mosaic law. The theory. In verse 31, Esther makes reference to their fasts and lamenting. And it's likely that she is saying, obligate yourself to this holiday just as you have previously obligated yourselves to doing fasts and lamenting, such as in Leviticus 16 or Zechariah 7. All right, before we go to chapter 10, I'd like to point out one last little irony of Esther's letter. The commentator, Brian Gregory, points out how in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, after Queen Vashti refused the king's requests, his advisors tell Ahasuerus to send out letters so that all the women of the kingdom are going to be quiet and kept in their home. Well, last we hear from Queen Esther, She is sending out a letter going to the entire kingdom, issuing a command. That's quite a reversal when you think about it. Chapter 10 is seen as, many see it as kind of an epilogue to this amazing saga. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Well, what does verse 1 tell us? It kind of gives the impression that King Ahasuerus remains unchanged. It's been several years since the tax break that he gave his people at Esther's request. It's time to build the treasury back up. While the king was in the midst of an amazing series of events, he remains seemingly oblivious and unchanged, self-focused. Have you ever been so self-focused that you just kind of totally miss what God is doing around you? As for Mordecai, the text indicates that he takes promotion and responsibility well. With the Jews, he is popular, he seeks their welfare, speaks words of peace, which is really quite the opposite of his predecessor. And that brings us to part 3, Purim foreshadowing the future. Now, as we've studied the book of Esther, we've learned a great deal about Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus. But by now, I trust you understand that none of them are really the main characters in this book. This is a book about God. And while there's no specific miracle, so to speak, the whole book is really a miracle from God. And that's why Esther and Mordecai are so determined to make their people remember it. Remember that history. Don't forget. The entire race was saved. Purim celebrates the great reversal that takes place. The book of Esther allows us to see the significance of God delivering his people. We understand how this little piece of history had a tremendous impact for us today. The salvation of the Jews allowed the birth of Christ about 500 years later. But the book of Esther just doesn't point to the birth of Christ. It's even more about Christ's death and resurrection. Purim was started so that the Jews would remember that God protects his people no matter how difficult the circumstances are. The day Christ hung on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, most of his followers forgot about Purim. They didn't remember. They looked at their present circumstances and thought everything was over. Their fear drove them to run away and hide. Satan's plan was to kill Jesus. But when Satan's plan came back before the King of Kings, it fell on his head. It came back on his head. He sought to destroy God's only Son. But the circumstances were reversed. When Christ rose from the dead, the greatest deliverance of all took place. Followers of Christ were eternally set free. So, let's be honest. For many of us, it's easier to forget than to remember. We can have doubts and get afraid of situations that are far less intimidating than what Esther and Mordecai or the disciples faced, even much less intimidating than the persecution or the threatening that took place in those four dates that I named at the beginning of the sermon. For me, health problems, relationships, financial stress, criticism from others or myself, even more, these can all distract and challenge me. When I focus on them, it's easy to forget history. I can take my eyes off what Christ has already done for me. I've been listening to the Bible on CD recently, well, for a little while now, on my commute on the way home. And I've most recently finished the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and right now I'm in the middle of 1 Samuel. You know, it's so easy to listen to those books and be critical of the Jews. Something inspiring happens, and all of a sudden they're set on fire for God, and yes, we'll follow you. You know, we're going to serve you. Time passes away, and they drift off, and they begin to serve other gods, and then something terrible happens, or they're convicted, and they repent, and they turn back and say, yes, yes, we'll follow you, God. The cycle seems to repeat over and over again. But is my memory really that different from the Jewish people? Is my behavior really that different? It's not only easy to forget the past, but as Christians, we can sometimes forget the future. As Steve Byers said last week, one day we can all look forward to meeting Christ face to face without shame. Those are powerful words, without shame. Now, will all things on this life turn out the way we hope? No. But, as we know, Romans 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So, wherever you see yourself in the book of Esther, the beginning, the middle, close to the end, in fact, wherever you see you in that cycle that we see the Jews go through over and over again in the Old Testament, wherever you see yourself, never forget God's deliverance and the greatest reversal of all, Christ's death and resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to remember you, not only what you've done for us, but what you've done and how that is going to affect our future. Help us to keep you in the foremost forefront of our minds. Thank you for how you have blessed us undeservingly. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.